All right, good morning again, everybody. I was a little weak, but I'll take it. All right. You've had to say it a lot this morning. I get it. It's all right. Gets a little much. We're going through a series called Counterculture right now. And if you're new to One Harbor, what we normally will do is go through books of the Bible, but we'll take some time to go through those. And we just went through the book of Genesis together. And usually at the end of one of those series, a lot of times what we'll do is just kind of push pause while we get ready for the next book that we're going to go through. And we'll do a series that's more like this. The hope behind this is that we're able to speak on some stuff that maybe wouldn't come up if we just were going through a book of the Bible, but maybe helpful or necessary to talk about. And so this series is called Counterculture, and we've kind of a little tagline there is following the way of Jesus. And really what we're getting at there is trying to help us all understand what it looks like to follow Jesus in the world that we live in. The word follower, disciple, Christian, those are all really synonyms. They all mean the same thing. But in our culture, you know, because it's in the South and there's a church on every corner, it's very easy for those terms to mean different things to different people. And someone can say, I'm a Christian, but it might mean something really different to what another person would say, or that both might mean something really different than what the Bible would say. And so we're trying to just kind of explore some of the subjects that we think are relevant for us today, and really look at what would it look like to follow Jesus. And what we're seeing is that it looks countercultural, which I think church people probably already feel like they understand this, that you think, yes, what I believe is countercultural to the world out there, you know, secular people who don't believe in God. And you're right. And for my friends in the room who that would be you, you're not sure if you really believe in God, but you're here this morning. We hope this helps you. But I would say that also for us church people, I'm one of those. I grew up going to church. I think when we actually look at following Jesus, I think it's offensive to us too. Because we've got this religious culture that we've created that I think is sometimes really different than what Jesus was trying to do. And if we'll remind ourselves that, you know, it was religious people who killed Jesus. And so anyway, religion isn't all good. So that's what we're going through. And this is our fourth week in it. If you want to catch up, you can do that online or on the app. But this morning we're looking at this at a subject called shame. And really what I hope I can help you see is how the gospel, how following Jesus calls us out of shame into acceptance, and really how, you know, culture, secular and religious, how those two things get it really wrong. So firstly, let me just acknowledge that shame, I think, is difficult to talk about. I don't think we want to talk about it, but I think we need to talk about it because the world that we live in is drowning in shame, and that includes a lot of us. And then I also want to say that I think we got to define some terms here. There's a huge difference between shame and guilt. There's a big difference between feeling shame and feeling guilt, right? Sociologists point this out, that in the Western culture that we live in, this modern Western culture that we live in, we are more shaped by shame than guilt. And I think it'll make sense to you when I explain why. Guilt is this feeling that you and I have. I did a bad thing. I feel bad for the thing I did, right? That's guilt. I did something bad. I feel bad because I did that bad thing, right? That's what guilt feels like. But our culture that we live in has abandoned objective or absolute truth. We've rejected it completely. There's no moral standard anymore. And so I think a lot of people in our culture, probably some of you in this room, are like, I don't have anything to feel guilty about. I can do whatever I want, and there's no right and there's no wrong in an absolute objective sense, and so I don't feel guilty. But even in a culture like ours that would abandon this notion of absolute truth, right, and try to get out from underneath guilt, we actually still all experience a lot of shame. We can't get away from that. Guilt is what you feel when you did something bad. Shame is deeper. Shame is something you feel about yourself. As one writer says, guilt is this: I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Shame is, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. You feel the difference? There's a huge difference, she goes on to say, between shame and guilt. And here's what you need to know: shame is highly, highly correlated with addiction, depression, violence, aggression, bullying, suicide, eating disorders. Shame is this feeling of worthlessness and rejection, and it's ripping our world apart. It's, to get stereotypical, it's the boy, the little boy who never gets picked for any sporting team ever. He's just always, he's not the last one picked. He's never picked. And he spends his whole life trying to prove that wrong. And no matter how much success he gets, he always feels like a loser, right? It's the little girl who, you know, wants to get picked for dances and doesn't, wants to get asked out and doesn't, right? And no matter what she ends up looking like as an adult, she'll always feel this sense, I'm ugly. And I know those are stereotypes, but they're stereotypes for a reason, right? Because we know what it feels like to be rejected. We know what it feels like. We know what shame tastes like because of things done to us or things done by us. And this gets obviously more serious. People have been sexually abused, even though it's no fault of their own, are often made to feel shame, made to feel dirty, made to feel like they were wrong. Sometimes we see this with children who are given up for adoption. Lots of families in our church are in fostering and doing adoption. And, you know, even in a very loving, safe environment, in this new adopted home, oftentimes a kid who's been given up for adoption will feel a sense of shame. What's wrong with me? Why would my parents not want me? Right? Ed Welch says it like this: shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated, or to strengthen the language, you are disgraced because you acted less than human. You are treated as if you were less than human. You are associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. Shame, it's working to destroy you and me and our relationships with everybody. And if you're asking, what in the world does the Bible have to do with this? We would say everything. From a Christian standpoint. In fact, we would call you to look at the very beginning of the Bible and see that the very opening story of the Bible deals with shame. And then the whole rest of the Bible actually deals with shame, right? From the very beginning. So we're going to jump right back into Genesis. I know we were just there. For those of you who, this is the church you go to all the time, but bear with me. I think it'll be helpful for us today. I also want to warn you, if you're new to the Bible, that the story we're going to look at, there's a lot of nudity. Okay, and I'm going to try to be as tactful as I can about it. Some of you are thinking, this is what I love about this church. And some of you are thinking, this is what makes me very nervous about this church, right? I'll do what I can to make this easy on you. But it's a very powerful picture that the Bible uses throughout the Bible to talk about shame. And so let's just dive in here. Quickly in Genesis 2:25, you've got Adam and Eve. It says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the description of paradise. Right? Fast forward just a few verses into Genesis chapter 3, and everything falls apart. The serpent, Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, which is something that the enemy's always saying, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight for the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, this is a freebie for the husbands in the room. Not good husbanding right there. Not a good idea. Throw your wife right under the bus. Not a good idea, right? What is this you have done? God said. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know, when you learn how to do public speaking, I've taken some different courses and you get all kinds of weird advice, like you shouldn't put your hands in your pockets, you know, you should make eye contact with everyone, we can get really creepy, you know, there's a whole bunch of little things that you learn to do. One of the silliest pieces of advice that you get given is that if you're nervous, you should imagine the audience naked. Just want you all to know, I'm not doing that. It's not a practice. I'm not doing that. It's not my technique of choice, right? But the idea is I feel vulnerable. Let's make all of you feel vulnerable in my head so that we all vulnerable together, right? Conversely, as someone who does a lot of public speaking, there's a reoccurring nightmare that all of us have. If you get up and talk in front of people a lot, you may have had this in school if you had to do like a speech class or something like that. The nightmare is that you get up to speak in front of everyone and you forgot to get clothes on, right? And it's only up here that you realize, oh my gosh, I forgot clothes. It's interesting that when I have to get up in front of you, that I'm supposed to try to make you vulnerable so I feel okay in my vulnerability, right? And then my worst nightmare is actually, you know, for many people who speak, their worst nightmare is them being exposed, being totally vulnerable. Now, the real problem is not nakedness, it's or even being seen. It's being seen and being rejected. That's what we're afraid of. That's being shamed, being seen for who you really are and being rejected. And the first story of sin in the Bible is a story that is really talks about nakedness and shame together, right? Listen to how powerful this description of paradise is. Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. First thing we learn is that you and I, we were created, we were made to be fully known and to be fully accepted. This is how God made us. This is what we see from the very beginning, that we were made to be like this, to be fully known, fully seen, and fully accepted. This may or may not be your description of paradise, naked all the time. But the Bible says this is what paradise is like, right? And don't go off on some weird tangent. I'm not going to end this by recommending anything creepy and weird. What I'm getting at here is that this is what God says a perfect world is like. There's no shame. There's total vulnerability, and there's no shame. We're totally seen, we're totally exposed, and we're not worried about it. We don't have anything to hide. There's no self-protection. Now, when you begin to think about how much of your thought life and my thought life and how much of our lives go into us protecting ourselves and hiding ourselves, you can see what the Bible is getting at here. Adam and Eve had nothing to hide. They were fully seen, fully known by God and each other, and they were totally okay with that. The man and his wife were naked and were unashamed. They were created to be vulnerable. We are created to be vulnerable and shameless in our vulnerability. But very quickly, things get bad. As we go on to read in Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. He comes and says, did God actually say? You know what God's doing here? He's holding out on you. What do we see here? This alienation from God's love leads to shame. Alienation from God's love leads to shame. This wasn't really about how great the tree was, how great the sin was. To disobey God, what the enemy tried to convince Adam and Eve of successfully is that God wasn't really on their side. God's not a safe place for you. God is not someone who you could be totally vulnerable with, because this God's holding out on you. He's keeping from you good things. You can't be the real you in front of him. You've got to get what's yours. The immediate result is this distancing from God, this alienation from God's love. They had their eyes open. They knew they were naked. It's fascinating. So paradise is this nakedness without shame, right? And the very first description we get of the fallen, sinful world that you and I were born into, the very first description of that we get of what that world looked and felt like was shamefully aware of their nakedness. Shamefully aware of their nakedness. And then we go on to see in this next section how Adam and Eve respond to this. And really, it's the way that all of us respond. Genesis 3, verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard God coming, they ran away and they hid from him. They're afraid of God. So they hide. And so what we see here is that our shame, it causes us to hide, right? We're made to be vulnerable, right? That sin comes in and causes alienation from God's love. And then what do? How do we respond? We hide. Sin causes us to hide. Shame causes us to hide. This first man and woman, they're naked, they're unashamed, and then they're alienated from God's love, and then they begin to look for ways to cover themselves up. And you and I do this all the time. And I'm not talking about just clothes that we wear. I'm talking about we're always hiding from everyone. Nakedness is vulnerability. But we don't, this picture of vulnerability, we can't be vulnerable with anyone. We can't let anybody know who the real us is, right? We're terrified. The fear is that if anybody knew the real us, they would reject us. That no one would love us if they knew the real us. Our mom, our dad, our spouse, our best friend, our children, our parents, nobody would love us if they knew the real us. That's what we think, right? So we do whatever it takes to not be seen, to hide all of our flaws. Because if someone really saw us, they wouldn't love us, they'd reject us. You can't be fully known and fully loved. And so to get people to love you and me, we hide parts of ourselves so that people don't see the real us, so they'll love us. We hide from everybody. We hide from God. They hid themselves from God. They felt dirty, and so they ran away from God. This is what people still do. They hide from God. And one way to do that is to just pretend God doesn't exist. It's one way to hide from him. Pretend like he doesn't exist. It's like in Jurassic Park. If I don't move, maybe he won't see me. You know, I'll just pretend he's not there. And if he's, maybe if I pretend hard enough, he won't actually be there. He won't actually see me, right? But it's futile. God sees them hiding. He made the bushes they're hiding behind. So crazy. I mean, think about it. It's such a dumb idea. Let's hide behind these bushes that God made in like God's garden and God's world, right? Well, we don't do that. No, we do it in different ways for us religious folk. We hide with our religion. As church people, we don't think that we can bring the real us to God either, do we? We think we have to present a better version of ourselves to God, don't we? Think I'm wrong? Oh, let's dress really nice when we go to his house on Sundays. Dress really, really nice. Stop crying. I said, stop crying. We're not going in there until you stop crying. Don't say those bad words. You know, quick. Oh, you smoked a cigarette. Spray a bunch of stuff all over you. Quick, quick, quick. Don't anybody smell that. What are all the things we do, right, to cover up who we are? Let's just explore this. Where in the world does this come from? I grew up hearing this phrase, dress your Sunday best. Anybody else ever heard that? Dress your Sunday best. It was like, I heard it all the time. You got to dress your Sunday best. Now, I'm not against you dressing up. In fact, this is kind of me dressing up. I'm sorry it's not more fancy, right? I'm a big man. If I can put on a lot more clothes, it's going to get sweaty, right? This is me dressing up. But where do we get this idea that we have to dress up for God? We have to clean ourselves up for God. We have to change what we say on Sunday mornings for an hour so that we can be in God's presence. Oh, when we pray, let's pray in like the most complicated words we could ever pray. Thou, thine, thee, the. We don't know what we're saying. We're just coming up with words because we've got to impress God so he'll listen to us. We've got to dress up so God will accept us. We've got to act nice so God will love us. Makes no sense. This makes total sense, right? Let's come to the one place during the week where this is supposed to be all about grace, and let's pretend we don't have any problems so that everyone will love and accept us for someone we're not. That makes total sense, right? And it's just become culturally acceptable. We do it without even thinking about it. We know we're naked. We feel shame. We don't think God wants to deal with us like that. So we have to clean ourselves up first. We don't just hide from God, we hide from each other. We hide from others, right? Shame enters the world, and the man and the woman make clothes so they don't have to see each other naked. They're married. They're the only two people on planet Earth, and they are hiding themselves from each other. You ever thought about that? There wasn't like lots of other people around, it was just them. And they hid themselves from each other. Brian Recker, who leads the Beaufort campus, was talking about this week. Like, just you can imagine, you know, the criticism that came into play with sin. And Adam starts going, exactly how much fruit did you eat, Eve? Because it looks like you packed on a couple pounds. She fires back with, oh, I'm not looking at a whole lot either. And it's back and forth. Next thing you know, they're putting clothes on. Because even as husband and wife, with no one else on the planet, they can't look at each other. We hide from each other because we can't cope with being vulnerable. Shame kills our ability to be vulnerable with each other. Shame says you can't let people see the real you. Nobody is going to love you like that. Which this explains a lot of our behavior. You know, someone's coming over for dinner to our house, someone from church, and I think the most rational thing we can do is hire 4 cleaning crews, you know, and just pay lots of money we don't have so they'll scrub everything. Baseboards, you know, up around the like ceiling fan. They got to clean everything because we love these people. And what we want them to think is that our house always looks like this, right? So they'll feel ashamed because their house doesn't look like this because we love them, right? And let's burn candles so no one smells all the Clorox and the cleaning products, right? And I can describe this so well because we've done this. It's ridiculous. We don't want people to see the real us, right? I mean, the amount of people's homes I've been to where there is, like, I can totally see you have just put a sheet over your liquor cabinet. Like, I'm not a moron. Those are bottles. I know what that is. Let's just get it out there, all right? We don't ever have to do that again, okay? You just leave it like it is. I travel a lot, help a lot of churches, get a chance to do that. You know what I do right before those trips? I try to go on a crazy diet so I can lose a bunch of weight. I fly to Chicago tomorrow morning. I have a lot of work to do between now and then. Right? Because I don't want these people to see the real me. It's easy to laugh at me. Well, I bet everybody here who's married, I bet you were like a marathon runner right before you got married, right? Going whatever diet you can, tanning beds, whatever. Dudes getting their backs waxed and whatever it takes, man. Shame doesn't always just lead to negative behavior like addiction. Sometimes shame leads to positive behavior for all the wrong reasons. Running around trying to clean our lives up so that people will love us because we don't think they'll love the messy us. We elevate our performance. We up our game. We give a better version of ourselves to everyone else because no one can see the real us. And what's wrong with that is there's no security in that. You're never satisfied. You're never skinny enough, fit enough, rich enough. You're never smart enough. You're never any of these things. The house is never clean enough or good enough. Nothing's ever enough. There's no security in it. And it's a moment of time before you have a bad day, hair day, just any kind of bad day. And you drop the facade and people see the real you. You guys seen this picture of Tiger Woods floating around on Facebook and everything? He got busted for driving under the influence. This is like mugshot of him. And this is now like the face everyone's seen of Tiger Woods. Middle of the night, under the influence. That's what we're all terrified of. Somebody seeing the real us. Somebody seeing us, what we look like at 3 o'clock in the morning, right? We're terrified of people seeing the real us. But eventually the facade falls apart and people see the real you. In marriage, it doesn't take long at all. Normally, I lost 100 pounds for our wedding. Day after the wedding, where's those sweatpants at again? And some Cheetos. I need some Cheetos. You said yes for life. I heard it. We got it on tape. One guy says this, we've resorted to hiding in plain sight. We create identities that we believe will be more accepted, less rejected, and more lovable. And listen, while we've made ourselves more attractive, we have become in the process more empty. Empty, scared, hidden. We're empty. We're attractive on the outside, but we're empty on the inside. Because we can't be in a real relationship like this. You can't be in a real relationship if you're not being the real you. It's not real. It's a fantasy. So our lives become a shell, a sham. Finally, shame isn't just vertical, us and God. It's not just horizontal, us and everybody else. It's actually inward. We hide from ourselves. We can't cope. We hide from ourselves. You know, when God confronts Adam and Eve, they both have a great opportunity to say, hey, here's what I did wrong. I'm going to own my part. You know what they both do? Blame the other person. They show what we show all the time, that none of us can admit to our own sin. We're like the best ever at making excuses. We're ready. We can't admit our own sin. We hide from even ourselves. Listen to this quote. We're the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult generation in U.S. history. The problem is, and I learned this from research, she says that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You cannot say, here's the bad stuff, Oh, there's vulnerability. I don't want that. Grief, don't want that. Shame, definitely don't want that. Fear, don't want that. Disappointment, I don't want to feel any of those. I don't want to feel these. So you can't say, I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin, and that's going to be it. I'm not going to feel those things anymore. And she goes on and says, you cannot numb hard feelings without numbing the other effects, our emotions. You cannot selectively numb. So when we numb those, we numb joy and we numb gratitude and we numb happiness. And then we're miserable and we're looking for purpose and we're looking for meaning and we feel vulnerable. So then we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin and it becomes a dangerous life cycle. I hate how I feel about myself, so I'm going to medicate it somehow. And then I don't feel anything, so I've got to medicate myself again. That's what shame's doing. It's working to destroy us. And God alone, in the story in Genesis, is the only one who really understands how serious this is. I mean, if you look at how he responds, what have you done? Who told you you were naked? I mean, instantly, God understands. God knows. I mean, he can see forward. He knows what shame's going to produce. So he knows what's happened to us, and he knows only he can fix it. God doesn't do what we probably wish he would do, which is to say, oh, that stuff doesn't matter. Just don't think about it. It'll go away. He also doesn't do what some of us think he would do, which is totally abandon them. I don't want anything to do with any of you ever again. You disgust me. Get out of my presence. He doesn't do that either. He declares how serious it is, and then he goes and does the unthinkable. The Bible shows us that God was so serious, saw this was so serious, that he knew only he could fix it, and that's exactly what he was going to do. It's exactly what he was going to do. It wasn't like God could just give us time to work it out. We've got two boys, a 2 and a 5-year-old, about to be 3 and 6, and the 3-year-old or the 2-year-old is about to match the 5-year-old in weight class, and it's going to get ugly here pretty quick. And they've started fighting a lot because they're boys, and that's what they do. And maybe I should or shouldn't, but I don't really break it up. I let them just get at it. And but what I do is I make them fight in the backyard because I don't want our neighbors to see, because I'm ashamed, right? Really goes with this sermon here. So I just send our kids in the backyard and tell them to fight back there so no one can see. And then usually they work it out. Usually it comes around. Every now and again, we've got to jump in there and get involved. This is not one of those scenarios where God was like, you guys will work it out. I mean, thousands of years later, we have not worked it out. We've only grown deeper and deeper and deeper in shame. But God didn't over time go, oh my gosh, this is a real nail biter. I don't think they're going to make it. Maybe I'll have to do something. God in the moment knew that only he could fix this. And we get glimpses of how he's going to do that. I don't have time to really unpack all this morning, but the rest of the Bible will pull back to this story again and again and again and show us that this is what God was going to do, right? And so we see it in Genesis 3:15 that one of Eve's children, long down the line, a son, he is going to come and he's going to crush Satan's head, right? The technical term for this is proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. It's the first time we get a glimpse of what the gospel will be. A son from Eve will come, and yes, he'll get bruised, but he is going to crush Satan's head. And we see that picked up again and again and again throughout Scripture, right? So God's going to deal with it by sending a son who's going to crush Satan. And then we see another picture here in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God makes for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothes them. So they're covered. They got some fig leaves on. It's not like they didn't have anything on. But God said, look, that thing you made for yourself is not going to cut it. That man-made way that you're dealing with your shame is not going to cut it. The only way to really cover you, something innocent has to die. Something innocent's going to die. And I'm going to robe you. I'm going to clothe you. And I'm going to make you innocent again. This animal didn't do anything wrong. He didn't eat fruit. He just minded his business. Right? But this innocent animal is slain so that the innocents can now cover their shame. Culture tells us to respond to shame by running and hiding and covering ourselves up. And the gospel tells us to do the opposite, to let God himself cover us. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my God. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's how we get to approach God with confidence. Come to his throne with confidence because we've been robed in his righteousness. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So that's what he does, which I think a lot of us know that. How does he do it? This one is important. Seeing how he does it can really help you and I when we deal with our shame in a real way. And what we see here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, the shamed ones, God made Jesus. He made him to be sin, to not to be associated with sin, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We might get right standing with God. Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How does this happen? How does our shame practically get dealt with? Our shame is covered because Jesus gets covered in our shame. That's how it works. Our shame is covered because Jesus gets covered in our shame. Jesus was shamed so that you and I could be accepted. That's the story the Bible's telling us when it tells us about the cross. I don't know if you know much of the story of Jesus from his birth to his death, but the entire thing is marked with shame. He's born in a stable. That's shameful. Surrounded by animals. That's shameful, right? Not something you want to put about on, you know, put on Instagram. Look at our cool place that we, you know, our kid had birth, right? Then he's born to a virgin by the power of the Spirit, but people don't believe that. And so Jesus gets basically called and treated like a bastard in a very conservative culture. It would have been hell to be Jesus in a small town in his day and age. And then he carries on through life, preaching, teaching, healing. His own family thinks he's nuts. The religious leaders think he's crazy. And the point where he needs help the most, everyone abandons him. And he hangs on a bloody cross, the most shameful way to die. He's naked. Accounts of crucifixion tell us that they would release their bodily fluids, urine, feces. Guys, you're in my worst nightmare. You know, posting the wrong thing on Facebook or accidentally having the phone on, we're in a big fight with our spouse and our friends hearing it. Nothing compares. Nothing compares to what Jesus Christ did to take my shame and to take your shame. He gets on that cross and he says, I'm going to take it because I hate this shame and I hate what it's done to you. And the only way for you to be free of it is for it to come on me. Jesus gets shamed so that you and I get accepted. That's what happens. We hide, we want to run, but God pursues us, runs after us. Wades through the nastiness of our shame. And he says, I love you so much. I'm going to make you mine. And I'm going to deal with all this. I'm going to make you clean again. My shame was deeper than the sea. His grace went deeper still. What does this do for us? If we really believe this, and I don't assume we all believe this because we go to church. Man, it sets us free. And the gospel makes us free to be radically vulnerable. It's like we're right back in that garden again. We're vulnerable all of a sudden. We don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to hide from God. We don't have to hide from him, right? Because of what Jesus has done, the Bible is shouting us that God is a safe place for us. God is safe. We can run into his presence with boldness. We don't have to do what Adam and Eve did, which is run and hide. Like God can't see us. Come to Sundays and like really pretend extra hard and extra hard on Wednesday nights in community group. No, we can just run. You know what they should have done? When they heard God walking in the garden, they should have bolted out there and fell at his feet and been like, we screwed up. We screwed up. I ate it. Yeah, I ate it too. We screwed up. Help us. And because of what Jesus has done, that's exactly what you and I can do. We're not hiding in the bushes. We get to run to God and say, hey, we've messed up. We screwed up. Help us. The real God wants to be in a real relationship with the real us. Jesus did not die for a better version of you. Oh, one day these guys will clean themselves up and then I'll die for them. Oh, the messed up, broken, You at your absolute worst is who Jesus died for. In fact, to act like we don't need God is offensive. To pretend like we didn't need Jesus to die for us is offensive. We get to stop hiding from God. And that's good news for some of you who've hid behind religion for a long time so you can hide from God, or hid from God by pretending he didn't exist. The real God wants to be in a real relationship with the real you, and you don't have to hide from him. You get to hide in him. Psalm 25:20, oh, guard my soul, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for what? I take refuge in you. In you. Loves you and receives you just as you are. We don't have to hide from each other anymore, because if God, who made everything, loves us and forgives us and sees us like he sees his only perfect, innocent son, Jesus, and has given to us grace upon grace, it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. We don't have to hide. We can be vulnerable. We can open ourselves up and actually talk about what's really going on. We don't have to constantly spin everything. Just spin it constantly. We're just like, how can we tell the story so we look good? How can we tell the story so we look good? We can just put all that mess down. Just be the real us. We don't have to hide from ourselves. We don't have to ignore our problems and pretend to be perfect. We don't have to numb ourselves to life's reality, the hardness and the flaws that we have because of shame. We don't have to numb ourselves with substances. We can own our flaws. We can say, yes, this is hard, but this is who I really am. And a real God loves this real me and can help the real me. We don't have to hide anymore. As the band comes up, let me give you a couple of possible ways to respond. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, again, we're so glad that you would come spend Sunday morning with us. This has got to be intimidating for you. I mean, honestly, I've grown up going to church, and sometimes for me, this is intimidating. I lead this church, and sometimes this is, for me, intimidating. So I can't even imagine the guts it took for you to come and be here with us this morning. But let me just speak to you for a second. I hope what you're hearing in a town, in a county, in a part of the country that's drowning in religious just facade, just fakeness. Everyone dress your best and act your best and pretend like we don't need Jesus and then sing about how much we need Jesus. I hope that today you're hearing that the real God can see the real you, and he died for the real you, and he loves the real you. And he wants a relationship with you, the real you. He won't love me. Yes, he will. He'll want to change me. He's going to change some stuff about you, but that's not where we're starting. He starts with, I love you. Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let me love you. Let me take shame off of you. Let me speak truth to you. And if that's you this morning, you've never prayed to that Jesus, never met that Jesus, it would be my absolute privilege at the end of this service to talk to you and pray with you. If you're here and you're already a Christian, man, we're about to celebrate communion, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. You know, I've done some shameful things that I don't want to remember or celebrate. The most shameful thing in the whole wide world, what happened to Jesus, he's like, remember it, celebrate it, do it often. So we come together and we go, hey, he was shamed for me. Jesus was. He went from clothed in majesty and splendor and glory to being stripped naked and abandoned and shamed publicly for the whole world to see, for me. So Jesus, because of what you did, I can be vulnerable. I can be real with you. I can be real with others around me. I can be real with myself. Please, brothers and sisters, those of us who are Christians in the room, make that correlation to this morning when you come take communion. Connect those dots. Jesus was shamed so that you could be vulnerable with God and with each other and with yourself. Don't just say you believe this and just keep hiding and pretending. Those of us who are part of this church, we're gonna give as well. If you're a visitor, there's no pressure for you to give. But man, connect the dots. Connect the dots. We're not giving so that he'll set us free from shame. We get to give because of how great he's loved us, and that includes taking our shame away. It's incredible, man. It's such a privilege to get to give to this God, to give back to him, to sow into his mission, because he's been so good to us. And so I'm always trying to help you connect the dots. You don't just give out of tradition or routine. connect that dot, man, make it worshipful. Jesus, I'm giving because of what you have done for me. Thank you, Jesus, right? I'm gonna give us a second to consider how to respond. The guys will just play, and when you're ready, come take communion, and then we'll sing together in just a few minutes. God, thank you. That hard thing is like shame we can talk about fairly easily because you have a solution. If all we were up here doing was talking about how bad shame is, it'd be a really sad morning. Man, we don't end on that. We know the story. You did the unthinkable to set us free from shame. You became shame. You took on shame so we could be free. And then you said that one day, it's all gonna be over. And we're gonna be right back in that paradise. We're right back in your presence. No fear, no anxiety, no shame, no tears, no pain, nothing. Totally accepted, totally vulnerable with you and with others. That's coming again. But until then, in this world where we just get shame heaped on us right and left, we need to remember often the goodness of your gospel. I pray for my friends in the room who don't yet know you, Jesus, that this morning, open their eyes to see you for who you really are. You are God, and you love them. Be with us this morning as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.